looking at Hosea chapter 8, verses 8 through 14. Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes, because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin. Altars shall be unto him to sin. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it, but the Lord accepted them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. The prophet Hosea, in denouncing covenant breaking, relays God's message to the church, to Ephraim. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Though the Israelites desperately hoped for deliverance from increasingly threatening armies, they would instead be punished. Why? God would send the Assyrian army to them because they had broken the covenant, and they were now subject to its penalties. They had been told in Hosea 6:7, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. And in these verses of chapter 8 are the prediction of punishment for covenant transgressions and a rejection of God. It's very simple, eternally important, a simple point. To reject his law is to reject God. And it is counting his law a strange thing. This is in essence that the church has forgotten his maker, first command. The church at this point, though corrupt, are still called in the passage the house of the Lord in Hosea 8:1 against the house of the Lord. God did not in patience and long suffering cast away the church so as to unchurch it, though they may be guilty of many terrible sins. Great and terrible sins do not instantly unchurch a church. But it does make them unholy in practice. God will often send grace while long suffering to bring them back by the power of his Spirit. There is a great patience by God to his people and ought to be by those in his church towards his people. They are called the house of the Lord. And we find privilege connected to it because they are in union with him. But with privilege comes responsibility before God. They must behave themselves and be faithful in the church and the house of God, or else he'll come against their house with pestilence and with famine and war and other such judgments. He will make their lives miserable. He may even take away their candlestick, for they must not transgress his gracious covenant. The church could not say here, Lord, what's your covenant? Lord, what does your law say? God says, I made it known clearly in my law. They had it plainly set out as testimonies. God says that his people have his law, whereas mine is written plainly down. And they see it there. They know plainly what his covenant is with them, and therefore their sin is so great because they've transgressed against his evident law. Why? Because they were indifferent to it. Christ had written down the law by his own finger on the mount and set it on tablets of stone and placed it under the mercy seat, but they had seen this as a strange thing. The church had given religious substitutes, 10th command, for what God desires. They desired something different. There is evidence of great religious enthusiasm by these things. They have built many altars for sin offerings, for example, but they reject the things that are written in the law of God, as if they were something foreign and peculiar to them. They often give sacrifices. They eat the meat of the sacrifices. They take part in sacrificial meals intended to express fellowship with God, but the Lord is not pleased with them. Only by adhering to God's principles, his regulative principles, second command, can a worshiper find acceptance because they follow God, first command, and all that their heart would desire should be after him and his name, third command. Their hypocritical sacrifices do not remove sin from God's memory. They're still there. God will act against them because his name is attached to them. Third command. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Hosea 8:13. Can that be the case, that they go back to bondage? God complains that his people were strangers to his law. I have written unto them great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. To be alienated from God is to act strangely to him. But the church cannot be strangers to the scriptures. They must rest satisfied in God's truth. And that the church would not be deceived or carried away with unsound doctrine and practice, rejecting his word. So the doctrine is very simple. The law of God is great, and not to be considered a strange thing. He says it. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. And when people reject God's law, when they add to it and change it and reject it and rewrite it and overlook it and neglect it, if they're indifferent to it, this is an affront to God. It's an aggravation of their sinful state. Whatever God commands or whatever is to be done in the worship of God, either in formal worship or in private life, it has to have a warrant from the word. It was their sin to reject his word. God had written his word to them. What a gracious thing it was for God to have written down what he required of them and how they were to love him and love their neighbor. The Lord Jesus is a very loving Savior in that way. Sadly, they seem to be doing all kinds of religious things in light of being the house of the Lord. But doing religious things is not the same as loving the Lord or loving his law or loving his covenant or loving the Savior. God had written down and preached his law from the mount, and these people heard it. They could further read it. They could consider it. But when the people hear the law of God, whether they read it on their own or hear it read or preached in public, but then they do not continue to think about its importance as great, as a great thing God has given them afterward, it's because the word has made no impact on them. The word has made no impression on them. And that is a very scary thought on religious people who are indifferent to the word and not affected by it. To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah 8:20, if they speak not according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. They may seem religious by human perception, but they deny God's power in anything not done according to its guidance. It is devotion to this written law and his testimonies, which are the standards of God's people. And all God's doctrines and all God's worship are set down in light of God's character, his law. Second command. Wayward churches put all kinds of things into the life of their members and their worship, a violation of the seventh command. They take away all kinds of things that are required of professing Christians by removing the law of God and treating it as a strange thing, fifth command. Dispensationalism in this way is idolatry of the worst sort. Churches brighten up their worship with the world so as to attract more people and take away the law of God from the people to require less of them. That makes their religion pleasant and agreeable, but it's false. And it means that holiness is dissolved. The means of holiness are dissolved, and the means of grace are compromised. Did I ever command such a thing, saith God? No, he never did. Jeremiah Burrow said, policy may say it's fit, reason may say it's comely, and experience may say it's useful, but does the written law say it should be? No. This is because the law of God is great and not to be considered as a strange thing. Not everything is lawful because Scripture does not command it. No matter what the thing is, Martin Luther said, in matters of religion, but who it is that bids it and who it is that commands it, we must look to that. But we'll attract more people if we do it the other way. The congregation likes it so very much, and the members are so very happy when we do it that way because it requires so little of them. Christ answered the devil in his temptation, it is written. God has written things down to be followed for a reason. Because man's inventions are never rules to holiness. Men are to conform to the rules of holiness that God has set down. And the scriptures are written down not only that God's people might know what the rule is that he gives, but it's written that they might understand the meaning of the rules. It's required by his people to draw out the meaning from the scriptures in that way. By this we call it exegesis, to take out of. It's the right use of the principles of interpreting the Bible. Why would anyone want to use the wrong principles of interpreting the Bible, or the wrong rules? The church must be resolved to keep to the sources and stay very close to what God says it is written. It's a great blessing for Christ to have written his words down. He wrote his 10 words down by his divine finger on that mount. And there people may look to his word, having the mind of the eternal word there, so that they might know his mind. They might know his will for everything that he requires that pertains to life and godliness. And it's further gracious that he expanded such words, these 10 commandments, into the whole of the Bible. And so it demonstrates what covenant means and what man of the Christ would fulfill all that men could not do because they're fallen, and what men would not do without his Spirit. All things which concern eternal salvation, God has written down in his 10 words, and he has expanded it by his prophets and his gospels and his writings and his New Testament letters and his apostles to give the church everything that they need for life and godliness. Consider it that way. The 10 commands are given. It pertains to everything, all life, all godliness. And Scripture, then, is an explanation of this, so that they might see the declaration of the Father, which, John chapter 1, Christ declares. This is what he does. How highly is that to be prized? The foolishness of many that say, unless it's rewritten in the New Testament, that such things are not applicable to believers, they make this grave and solemn mistake because they do not understand in the least degree the work of Christ and his merit, nor the covenant of salvation. They do not understand the basic principle that everything stated in the New Testament is in fact an explanation of the Old Testament. To neglect the written word, to mishandle it, to mispreach it, to misquote it, to misuse it, how many commandments does that violate in his top 10? It's a violation of all his commands. Jesus is the King, Lord of heaven and earth. He's delivered and sent to his church his commands, that which concerns their life. And will they neglect to hear it preached, or preach it well, study, read, meditate on them all? Will they neglect to do it with the fervency and the zeal of what Christ had? It said that zeal for God's house had eaten up his very soul, because they were mishandling the word and the practice of sin in the house of prayer. Well, he'll drive them out of his church as he did with the whip of cords then. This is because the law of God is great. It's not to be considered a strange thing. Interestingly, God says, I have written these things, as if he had done it right there and then to Ephraim and the church at that time. There's a great emphasis on the present of it, that God is the one who wrote it, and yet it's fresh and true and real for them in the present, his word to them that they should heed. And in this word, God proclaims his authorship, because his 10 commands are very important to him. And how much more so when he wrote them down with his own finger? 2 Peter 1:21, it is said that these prophets of old, in writing it down for the church's benefit, quote, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These then are also the words of the Holy Spirit. It is the mind of the Spirit in such things declared by Christ of the Father. And what did God write down but great things? Things in his law are great, not commonplace things. He wrote special things, important things, covenantal things, things that will concern the life and death of his only begotten Son. What else could God write but great things and but wonderful things? He didn't write them for himself. He's very aware of his own being. And so he wrote them for his church, that they would look on the scriptures concerning these written words to glory in God. And so God writes to the church not to be idolatrous, not to misuse worship, but to regulate it, not to misuse his name, but to use it faithfully, answerable to their profession, to worship him at his appointed time in his appointed way, to love him, to revere him in all things, and love their neighbor, to honor those that have due honor to it, that they should not commit adultery or swear or steal, that they should not lie or covet, that they should deal with sin by purity, that they should honor the covenant. Later, this is seen in the honor of Christ, whose work and merit they are to take hold of for eternal life. Which is why David says in Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's not a light at a distance. It's a light at his feet. A light for the feet, for every step, for every motion, for every movement that one takes upon the road of salvation. So in this, the law of God that guides his people is great, not to be considered a strange thing. These words are given that all men might conform to them in character and conduct, no matter where they live or what age they live in, or even if they're wicked. But because the regenerate are made to use the word in such a way as to refine their souls, the written word is given by Christ as the eternal word to the church in a very special, sanctifying manner. There's only a couple of places that the Father speaks in Scripture. What does he say? "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Hear all of his words. "This is my beloved word, hear his word." The word is specially written to those who are going to understand the word, because the carnal mind, that's at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Romans 8:7, the wicked are not excited about the law of God, and they're indifferent to it. By law, as remarked in the very first sermon when we considered all of this from Exodus, is understood the whole word of God. It's not a distinction between law and gospel. It's all of the word, including the 10 words of Christ from Sinai and all other parts. His Sermon on the Mount, that's the 10 commandments. His Sermon on the Plain, that's his 10 commandments. His parables and such, all the New Testament letters. All directives come from this one gracious covenant that God makes with his people. And the word is full, and it's perfect, and it converts the soul, and it lightens the eyes and mind, it directs the path, and it gives Christian rules for everything that concerns their living to God. People always ask the question, "I wish God would just have given me a list of things that I should do." He has. Well, it just says, "Don't commit adultery." Well, then that means that you are to be pure in all things. Well, it says just that you're not supposed to lie. Well, that means you're to love the truth in all things. And how does that apply to everything? Well, it doesn't tell me what I'm supposed to do as a young man or a young woman going into the marketplace. It doesn't tell me what job I'm supposed to take. He doesn't give me a list that way. Well, of course he does. It's the 5th commandment. Because if the parents are looking after their children as the way that they should, they will direct them based on the skills that they have and that they see as they grow. And so God has given a particular means in which they can be directed to those particular ends. The commandments cover everything. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. Mm-hmm. It's not a small law. God calls it great. And there are diverse excellencies in God's law. As the manifold wisdom of God and the eternal word, the Christ, all wisdom can be found in his great word. On Pentecost, foreign people had the word of God at their mouth. Quote, "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." Acts 2:11. What did they speak? They spoke what was in the Old Testament. God's word in the mouth of Cretes and Arabians are wonderful. And what did they proclaim? What the law and the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament. So that all would know the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3:10. The manifold wisdom of the Christ for all nations. What things are covered in these works? Is there time to go over again all of the intricacies of the 10 commandments? All of it, and all its application, and all its expounding and direction, and we only considered it broadly. How one may love God with all the heart, soul, and mind, and love one's neighbor. And then to consider further in the gospel how one must do this in Christ Jesus and him alone. The things of God's law, which are honorable and magnificent and glorious and great, are to be known of his people through the Christ sent for them. He declares the Father and declares the Father's will. And such wondrous works of God come from a very great God. They must be great, with many great parts, comprising everything that anyone needs to know about living to God. And they have the character and fingerprint, literally, of God all over them, and cannot be but great. The scripture uses that word great in relationship to all of these things over 1,000 times in the Bible. Everything that God does is described as great. Mm-hmm. A great deliverance, Genesis 45:7. Great judgments, Exodus 6:6. Great acts, Deuteronomy 11:7. Great power, 2 Kings 17:36. Doing great things, Job 5:9. With great glory, Psalm 21:5. By great mercy, Psalm 86:13. To find grace, great peace, Psalm 119:165. That his people might have great delight, Psalm 2:3. And great joy, Matthew 2:10. Because of his great love, Ephesians 2:4. and great salvation, Hebrews 2:3, by his great high priest, Jesus, Hebrews 4:14. They are the great mysteries of his covenant, the covenant of Christ, and his will for professing believers in the Messiah. These are all very great things. And they concern something that is worth more than all the earth and its fullness. Did you know that such things that concern the soul and eternal life in Christ for those souls is worth more than the whole world? Jesus said so. What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Just one soul. One beggarly soul. One heathenish soul. One atheistic soul is worth more than everything in the world. Such a soul is worth more than the whole world. All power and all things combined. And the word of God directs such great value on souls as to great things, because his word is great that directs them. They are of great worth. And his law is the place where the soul is directed by a lamp to the feet, because it's great, because God is great, because his word is great. And the law of God comprises great things and excellent things and right things and great mysteries of Christ's eternal wisdom. Pure things, holy things, just things, virtuous things, wondrous things even. Psalm 119:27, make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. The law of God is great and not to be considered a strange thing, for it contains things that are both great and wondrous. And the things of God's law are of great concern to God. Whatever is good or evil is set down in it. What blessings a man can look to in the law with a bit of introspection and find everything that they need to walk before God, everything. Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify unto you this day, for it's not a vain thing. It's your life. Deuteronomy 32:46. Things pertaining to life are of great concern, and one can often tell what is of great concern as to what comes out of people's mouths and thoughts. What do they talk of? What do they think about? Cursed be everyone that abideth not at everything that's written in the book of the law to do them. Is that not a great concern? It is a great law of a great God. How it could not be of great concern to all people? To have the curse of God attached to breaking his laws is a very grave thing, and attached to his great law is a great curse. Upon one breach of the law, humanity lost itself in death and in sin. How great and terrible is that? Those who do not heed Christ's law and his words, he says, such fall when the rain comes on houses built without his foundation, and great was the fall of it. Matthew 7:27. And one should note carefully that God describes his own law as great. He says it. I have written to him the great things of my law. They are great because they reflect God's great character and his great attributes. They are great because God says they're great, even if for no other reason, and men should take him at his word. And how great is this, Christ says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle of my word shall pass away. Matthew 5:18. Even the jots and tittles of God's great word are great. Even those things that men think are small or insignificant in his word, Christ sees as great because they are part of his being, his eternal word, which are by no means small or insignificant. Even as we studied in Isaiah's vision, the fringe part of the lowest insignificant area of the clothing of the king and the high priest, representing the work of the ministry and the sweetness of the law of Christ, what does it do? It fills the temple. Even in its great being significant, even though it might be insignificant to men's thoughts, as if the hem of a garment is great? Mm-hmm. Yes, it is great on Christ. He is altogether lovely. That means that every part of him is lovely. Even the things that Isaiah had to look up to see, which were the most insignificant things. As if Christ should say, the Lord would rather withdraw his power from upholding heaven and earth than from making good any one jot or tittle of his law neglected, because everything that God does is great. God will magnify the law and make it honorable, Isaiah 42:21. He does so in Christ by way of covenant. That's why it is said that the gospel ratifies the law of God, endorses it, sanctions it, confirms it. Men may desire to dispense with it, and they may treat it as a strange thing, but God will magnify it to their shame because he magnifies it according to his Son and his character and his covenant. We've discussed before. Antinomians say, what is the law to us? We are under grace. But God will magnify his law despite them, for he does so in the work of the Christ, and to their shame he will do it. whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. But he that feareth, listen, the commandment shall be rewarded. Proverbs 13:13. And it's a proverb. Anything seen as trite or as a little thing in the word is what the proverb refers to. Whatever the least thing is in the word that men think is despicable, like those old Ten Commandments, which is no least thing. God will make it a great sin for them to break what they think is a least thing. Anything God has revealed is a thing to be heeded, especially those things that are in his top ten. If his law is broken, it's not a little thing to him. This is because the law of God is great, and it is not to be counted as a strange thing. Consider also the worship of God is a great matter. God had taken up the first four commands in his law to render his prescription on the object, means, manner, and time of worship. Worship is very important. Hosea is convincing the church of false worship, and this is because they were making altars to worship God in another way that God had not revealed in his law. Second command, ninth command. Everything in God's worship is to be seen as a very great matter. Churches across the world might not think it's a matter. They might think it's an indifferent matter, whether they do it a certain way or not. A traditional service, a contemporary service, this way, that way. God says he's jealous for his name and for his worship, second command, third command. Nadab and Abihu thought it was not such a great matter to add a little strange fire on the first day of God's worship in their service. God had not told them to do it. It wasn't forbidden on any page anywhere in the word. God stands upon the little things, because little things are great to him if they are his words. And when they did this, offering strange fire, that which he did not tell them that they could not do, God sent strange fire from heaven to kill them. God's worship is very great and very important to him, but men count it as a strange thing to speak like this. As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore I have set it far from them. Ezekiel 7, verse 20. The church does not see God as very great when they mingle the world with his worship. They forget a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Jeremiah 17:12. They ought to think God's thoughts after him according to his great law, not to count it as a strange thing. But then consider, God's words were and are often counted as a strange thing. God is gracious in revealing his covenant in Jesus, and people think it's acceptable to corrupt it and change it and rewrite it and neglect it and reject it. It shows their fallen nature and how they give into covetousness and wicked desires in doing so. God stands on his word, though they might not. People think that all they need to do is have some resemblance of worship, and so to them it's worship. God sees this as a great sin, as pushing him out of his own sanctuary. Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations of the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far from my sanctuary, Ezekiel 8:6. And they do it today. They count God's law, that very law of God that requires them to live and move and act and conduct themselves in a particular way for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, as a very strange thing. How do men do this today? They neglect it as if it didn't matter. They reject it outright. They do not see its relevance, as if it doesn't apply to them, because they think Christ has done away with it. They do not see their need of it, to be connected to the word in such a great things, which God sees as great. They think that because they profess to have Christ, that Christ then overrules and annuls all that stuff that he said before that just doesn't count anymore. They use God's law only as it suits them, with some kind of air of religiosity every once in a while. Killing? Well, killing is not really hating. Killing is killing. Killing is a bad thing. Adultery in the mind? So long as you don't become a marriage wrecker in such things, it should be okay. To love is to be inclusive of everyone, as members and officers in the church, whether they're sodomites or papists. It doesn't matter. Worship is whatever we want it to be, because God loves us in our sincere intentions first. But God says they count it as law as a strange thing when they do this. It isn't that churches are so unfamiliar with everything in God's law. God says that they are aware, to some extent, of these things. He said it of Ephraim. And they actively account those things they do not like as a strange thing. They estrange themselves from God in this, and if they reject the commandments of Christ, how will they be made holy? They think that they will be zapped by the Spirit. How can they follow his pattern? How can they worship him? How can they even know him? They estrange themselves by alienating themselves from his means of grace. And anything their hearts don't like, they will not attach themselves to it, but they will keep whatever they feel might make them look religious. We'll keep those things. And when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, or he said, this is what was meant in the words that I gave on the Mount, hate is kill, impurity is opposite of adultery, and evil thoughts are sin, and religion is about taking God as he's revealed himself in such things. And I have fulfilled all this, ratified the law by the gospel in my work, not annulled it. To annul the law is to annul what Jesus said, is to annul the Sermon on the Mount, is to annul the teaching of Christ because he was teaching the Old Testament. We have to speak a word about the fulfillment of the law by Christ. We'll do that fully in a last sermon to sum everything up. But consider, though we've spoken about Christ's work in past sermons extensively, and we'll consider that, him being the completion and the fulfillment of the law, there is a need to remind you as to what Christ has done for believers in relationship to the law, and its perpetuity and its continuance, as it relates to this verse in Hosea. Christ came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. And many think since he came to fulfill it, there's no longer any need for them to do anything in relationship to it. But in this, God says they count it as a strange thing. You're not under the law, but under grace, they say. Romans 6:14. Hebrews 7:12. If the priesthood be changed, there must of necessity be a change of the law, they demand. However, the moral law of God, that's great, in relationship to God's character, is still in force. Never in force for sinful men for justification. It is only under the Messiah and his work that salvation can be found, and yet people still count this law as a strange thing nonetheless, thinking it's no longer applicable to them. A man is justified by faith, not by the works of the law. So legalism is out. We're not going to work for our salvation. Looking to Christ alone has always been in, even for Moses, even for David. No one can work out their salvation on their own. I am yours. Save me, David said. But the moral law in respect of holy obedience, Christians are still bound to keep all the precepts of the law for holiness. They're not made fearful under it for condemnation. Paul says the law is not given to a righteous man. No, it's given to sinners. 1 Timothy 1:9, because they, out of sincere love to Jesus, love him rather than fear him. They yield their obedience to the king because they love him. They don't fear him like a slave, but respect his words like sons and daughters should. That's a privilege given only of those born again by Christ's Spirit as a result of his merit and his work. Christ fulfilled the law that Christians might be able to go back to the law and live by it. Federal heads of their homes look to order their house by his law. Those inferiors then have to adhere to such directions, and all equals are to uphold it towards one another. Why? Because they love King Jesus, who rules over them as mediator by his law. He knows the best way for men to be happy. He says in Luke, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? He finds it odd. And what is done in the home overflows into the church and into the world, as much as what is not done. Think about it, that the love of God and loving one's neighbor are meaningless words without the substance of what those words mean. The New Testament is meaningless without understanding that it's explaining what the Son had previously delivered to his people. Jesus was teaching the great law of the Father, not a new commandment, as the Apostle John says. And yet still, the great and wonderful things of Christ seem small to many. The great and wonderful things of the law point directly to Jesus and the character of God, and they point a person to gospel truths. The truths of the promises of the pardon of sin and eternal life, which the law does not show. They point to Jesus, and yet people just want the crown without the means to the crown. There are great and wonderful things found in the law. There's a great God and a great word and great power, a great way of salvation, great holiness, and it points to the Savior who comes, the great Savior. Such exceedingly great and precious promises are found for those who hear the shepherd's voice. They contain great spiritual and eternal riches and great blessings which were brought in by the great Redeemer, fulfilled through his great sacrifice and no less a great resurrection. And these and great and wonderful matters are found in God's word, and Christians are to exercise themselves in all of them. Because the moral law can be preached in an evangelical way, and the gospel can be preached in a legal way. They're bound together as God's means of grace. And when men count the law as a strange thing, they count more than half of what God has said as strange. They count the greatest and most wonderful things of God imaginable as something acceptable to neglect. The gospel is not another gospel from what it was in the Old Testament. It has always been the same. It has always been the good news of the kingdom of heaven, where the great king has power over the fall, that our God reigns over the fall, and he can save men by his great savior as deliverer by upholding the law for them and leading them back to it to do great and wonderful things for God by it. What men cannot do is earn salvation on their own, because Christ does it for penitent believers. And yet, I have written unto them the great things of my law. They have accounted them a strange thing. Many Christians count them strange things today. How provoking is that to God? What will he do with them? What calamities will he send them? The worst of all things is for God to do nothing with them. He said that about Ephraim. Leave him alone. To let them wallow in their rejection of his law and receive what they desire instead of what he wants for them, to leave them alone, really, that's what they want him to do. Just to leave us alone so we can do our own thing. They don't want anyone telling them what to do. The great things then are furthered and set in the gospel, set before men in the clearest light. They are no longer represented darkly. They are no longer represented in shadows. And interestingly, think it through, are the Ten Commandments set in shadows? Are they obscure? Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Worship God in this way. They are very clear. They are things that every conscience may be expected to follow and be convicted in. And the reason they often reject it is because of the very fact that they are convicted in it. So they form arguments and they say to themselves, such laws are not reiterated in the New Testament, so I don't have to keep it because I'm a New Testament Christian. And that's rubbish. These people resist the Holy Spirit. Stephen speaks against them. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So do ye. Acts 7:51. And if it wasn't the same resistance under the Old Testament, as is he who is saying now in the New Testament, Stephen would have never said that. They were resisting Christ by resisting the Spirit and the law. It's the same resistance that people have today. It is because no matter how much religiosity one has, they still resist the great and wonderful things written in the law, and they count them as a strange thing. And is that not the greatest sin? Is it not the sin against the spirit of truth, that spirit of kindness and spirit of grace and spirit of sweet things spoken to them, that has given the word and written it down for them? Is that not unbelief? Is not unbelief the greatest of sins against the spirit? These commands of Christ are not grievous to believers. No. All the ways of wisdom are to believers as they in are themselves pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Proverbs 3:17. And to reject the commands of Christ is to reject Christ's voice to his people. God makes a very heavy charge against the church. He's written to them great things of his law, but they count it as a strange thing. To see it as little, no importance. That's a great sin. If not on the law and the words of Christ, what will they set their hearts on? How will they love him with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind if they serve him in halves and only listen to a portion of his word? You know, they're like cakes that are half turned. Oh, the prophet Hosea said that too. How can they say they follow Christ by dissolving two-thirds of his word? Men are commanded by both God and Christ to uphold his word, and to take God as their God as he's revealed himself to them. And they are commanded not only to uphold the law for holiness, but to think about it as great. They are to believe in its excellency all the way through. And this condemns all those who desire to remain ignorant or simple as indifferent to his words. This, the apostle says, is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:23. Third commandment, first commandment, tenth commandment, ninth commandment, all pertain to that. To believe his promises, his sayings, his law, his word, is to count them worthy, not strange. David says, Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicings of my heart. Psalm 119, 111. God's law was more dear to him than all the worldly things, no matter what they were. He did not treat or count God's word, his law, his Christ, his Savior, as a strange thing, as these did in Hosea, as many do in the church today. So, applying it to ourselves, ask the question, do you count the law as a strange thing? Rejecting the law is rejecting the great and wonderful things of the Christ. Rejecting the law is a very strange thing to me. It is rejecting two-thirds of the Bible. It's rejecting the words of Christ, which testify of the Messiah. Really, to reject the laws, to reject the Bible. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are which testify of me. John 5:39, speaking of the Old Testament. Every single time Jesus opened his mouth, every single time he opened his mouth, he expounded the Old Testament. He never said anything contrary to it. He expounded it. He declared it. He explained it. People in the church at large today are very ignorant of the scriptures, whose eyes the God of this world hath blinded, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. As Ephraim, who, as Hosea says, were joined to idols, counted the things of God as a strange thing. People in the church and all kinds of denominations all over the world do this. They've prostituted themselves to idols of their own making, inventions of their own making, will worship. They've rejected the words of the Christ, and they count the doctrine of the true God and his character seen in the law, which is their Christ and Savior, a strange doctrine. It's no wonder that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. It's no wonder that there are no revivals today. Revival is to revive the soul. How is the soul to be revived and directed, guided? How are they to be revived without the words of the shepherd ringing true to them and directing their steps by the law, step by step? Scripture is not to be rejected. So if you slight parts of the word that you don't like, you deem what God has written down as neither applicable to you or of little importance or concern, you become indifferent to their greatness or importance. So if you believe what you like in the word, you throw away what you don't like, it's not the word that you believe, it's yourself. Is this word not his eternal salvation in all its parts? And eternal salvation is not just justification, it's holiness too. It requires direction, it requires his law, which covers the entirety of the Christian religion, which these Ten Commands show. It's the tool of the Spirit for holiness of his people. The moral law will prevent for you misbeliefs and errors, and the word preached has its use to excite and stir you up to look after the remedy God offers for salvation, because law and gospel go together. To count it as a strange thing is to reject that God's great name is attached to it, and God's its author. It's his law to you. The scriptures are his writings to us. You can't be strangers to it or even a little familiar with it. If you take that position, it's to argue a contempt of God and of his Christ, as if God didn't care what he wrote down in his word and what he wants you to know. And you may feel that it's not important to you, and that it's not important to God either, since it isn't important to you, but that would be false. Consider someone that you love very dearly writing you a letter. You throw away a letter from a friend without reading it all. It's to show that you really don't care about your friend or a wife or a husband who writes a letter to each other. Do they only read a piece of it, the end of it, the beginning of it, a piece in the middle? When husbands and wives write to one another, they hang on every word. You should put God's word into your heart in that way. Why? Because it's God's letter to you. A love letter sent from Christ to you, your best friend's letter. And if you love God, you love his law. It's a very simple premise. If you don't love Christ, you'll be religious with his word. You might glance at a verse or two, but you're not in love with him. Just for Christ's sake, believers look to his word as dear and precious. So, wonder at his great law. When you hear it, or read it, or contemplate it, or meditate on it, can you see Christ's royal majesty and kingship in it all? And they were all amazed and astonished at his doctrine. Luke 4:32, he was teaching the law and the prophets. Are you astonished and amazed at the moral law and its width and its height and its depth? Can you see it speaks to every area of your life? Every facet, every sphere, every way, every degree. The very officers that were sent to apprehend Christ could not but wonder at his words. and returned saying, never man spake as he spake. John 7:47. As he taught them the Old Testament. Do you see that too? Or do you count that which is great and wonderful a strange thing? There are great things in the moral law of God, things that are wonderful, things which you must wonder at, seeing its harmony and its parts and divinity and its words and the declaration of the Father's will by the Son and the power of the Spirit, so that you may be made more holy, guided, as it were, step by step to the celestial city, as the psalmist said. That's why you pray every day, hallowed be thy name. That's a prayer you pray all the time, because the law of God is great and wonderful and not to be considered as a strange thing, because it directs his people to be holy, to hallow his name as they walk. It is sweet to the taste of those who have been brought into Christ's banqueting house. It's a banqueting house of love. It's a letter to a friend. The psalmist said, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:97. We'll stop there. The second point that we'll consider next week, the second concluding thought, is the consequences of turning away from the law of God. Let's pray together.